Luke chapter 11, we're going to begin at verse 29 and read to verse 54. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Before we turn to God's word, let us pray together once more. Our Father God, we praise you for the very particular mercy that you've given us, which is to give us your word, so that we know your mind as revealed for your Son and by your Spirit. And so we rejoice that we're able to spend some time looking at it again this evening. We pray that you will be at work in me and in all of us to speak to us through your word by your Holy Spirit. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to speak tonight, in a sense, about why the world's problems seem so intractable. Now, this morning we looked at this, those of you who were here this morning, as we looked at the story of the flood, and about how from the very earliest days of human history, God has been planning to fix the problems of the world. He wanted to lay bare what they were from the start, So those of you who were here, which I know won't be all of you, we looked at the problems that we are very well aware of in our society, although we don't understand the source of them. The problems are all of the social things that we know are wrong with society, but the source lies in our hearts. And that's why simply annihilating the world, as God did in the flood, is not enough. Because you keep one person alive, you preserve the problem. That was what we saw this morning, which is exactly what happened with Noah and his family. So we looked at that, and then the big problem, which we as a society are not aware of at all, which is that God is angry at our world, at our actions, at our evil. He is grieved by them. And that is only taken away through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight we're going to be particularly looking at the first of those, and in rather more detail than we did this morning, through Jesus's frankly shocking comments to the religious leaders of his day in Israel, which we have already read, and we're going to be looking at again. So again, it will help me enormously if you have a Bible, if you're able to keep it open at Luke chapter 11. We will be referring to those verses a number of times as we go through, and hopefully we will come to understand what this section is all about. What we're going to see is something about more detail of the problem and how Israel's history has displayed that, and something more of God's solution to the problem of our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is really about the darkness of the human heart and the one who brings light. That is what Jesus is speaking of. Now, how does it do that? Well, we need to realize that it is tied together, the whole long section that we read, by a focus on this generation. Did you notice that? So in verse 29, where we started off, as the crowds are increasing, Jesus is not one to try to please the crowds, because he says, the crowds are coming, many of them haven't heard him before, but they've heard of him, so they gather together to listen to him, and the first thing they hear him say about them is, this generation is an evil generation. I don't suppose that went down very well. But did you notice that actually the section ends with the same phrase? Well, it nearly ends in verse 50, when it says, the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. The theme that runs through these verses is God's judgment upon this generation of Israel. Now, what's the significance of this generation? Well, we need to remember and keep very clearly in our minds, Jesus was a Jew, he was an Israelite, and that has immense significance. The Israelites knew that they were important. They were very, very important. In fact, they knew that they were uniquely important as a nation. And this wasn't some sort of mindless jingoism or national superiority, English people have this irrational conviction that our football team really ought to be able to beat Norway or Germany or Holland, even though we never do. We've got many years of evidence that we can't do that. But nevertheless, we're still convinced that we are basically the greatest nation on earth. But there's no basis for it at all. Of course there isn't, because we're not. And yet we think so. That is not what is going on in Israel's conviction that they are uniquely important. Because there is something genuine about their uniqueness. And their uniqueness is simply this. They knew that God had chosen them out of all the nations of the world to be his people. It was a genuine distinction from the rest of the world, because the one true God had chosen them to be his treasured possession. The people that he had established a relationship with. The people he had given enormous promises to through them. He is going to bless the whole world. And given enormous privileges to, he would live with them, in the midst of them, in the tabernacle, later on in the temple. They had a unique relationship with him. And critically, their self-understanding, and this is an absolutely right self-understanding on the part of Israel, was that these promises and privileges are passed on from generation to generation. They were given to Abraham, but they're passed on to his son, and by him to his son, and then through them to all of the nation of Israel, which descended from them. So when Jesus speaks about this generation, okay, it is not a particularly complex code word. He's saying, you Israelites who are the current holders of all of God's covenant promises and covenant privileges. That's who he's addressing. And he says to them what? He says, they are total failures and they are going to be condemned. Now that would not have gone down very well. So once we've grasped that that is the basic thing that Jesus is saying, then we can start to unpack where he's going with it. And basically there's three things. Israel has failed. Their failure is because of the darkness of their hearts. And only Jesus can bring light to their hearts. That's what I'm going to say, because that's what I believe the Lord Jesus is saying here. So let's look at how has Israel failed. What are the problems with this generation? Well, there are two that come to mind straight away. The first major problem is they simply refuse to listen to Jesus. So starting in verse 29, the crowds increase. Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation. You'd have thought he'd have commended them for coming to listen to him. But he says, no, they're an evil generation because they want to see a sign from him, but they are not interested in listening to him. So much so that he says they're going to be condemned by two Gentiles, or a group of Gentiles in one case. That is, non-Jews, those who did not have the covenant promises and the covenant privileges. Who are these two groups? Well, there's the Queen of the South, which means the Queen of Sheba, who travelled from a long way away, we don't know exactly where, to visit Solomon because she had heard that this man had uniquely had the wisdom of God. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But in contrast, says Jesus in verse 31, this generation do not care that they have right in their middle someone greater than Solomon. And so at the judgment, she will rise up with this generation and condemn them. Because she did so much better when she had so much less to go on. And then there is the men of Nineveh. This is in a way even more shocking. For we don't know anything about the Queen of Sheba, but there's no particular reason to think that she was a bad queen. Whereas the Ninevites, we do know, were a very wicked city. A very wicked city who, among other things, were absolutely determined upon the destruction of Israel. And yet what are they going to do at the judgment? They will rise up with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because when they heard Jonah preach to them of God's coming judgment, they repented. But this generation are not interested in Jesus, even though he is far greater than Jonah. So they refuse to listen to Jesus. They don't care, and they won't turn away from their sins. That's the first big failure. But what is so interesting is, actually, this is nothing new. And this is where Jesus ends up in the latter part of the passage. We'll look at the bit in the middle shortly. But look what he says to the lawyers in verse 45 and onwards. Now, no one likes lawyers, I know. This actually is not referring to lawyers as we know them. This is referring to experts in the law of Moses. And what he says to them is, woe to you lawyers, verse 46. Because they load people with burdens, that is, they are giving people far harder laws to keep than the ones that God himself gave. But most significantly, look what he says about them in verse 47 and 48. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Now, what's going on here is that the prophets had, of course, become famous. Everyone now believed that Jeremiah was a good man, a genuine prophet. And so they built tombs for him to honour his memory, and other prophets too. But what Jesus says is, actually, your hearts are just the same. And really, when you're building tombs for the prophets whom your forefathers killed, all you're really doing is showing you would have done the same thing. You're just completing the work of your forefathers. Do you see that? Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. And what is the result of that? He says, well, actually, the blood of every single prophet that has been shed since the foundation of the world is all going to be poured out on the head of this generation of Israel. You are just the same. In fact, it's almost like you are sort of the pinnacle of the rejection that your forefathers have had. It's like a wave which has built up higher and higher as it's approached the beach. And in this generation, it's going to break. They rejected the prophets. You are rejecting me, the Son of God. And so he says, therefore, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of them they'll kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. So do you see what Jesus is saying? This nation, Israel, which has been so uniquely privileged, has been characterized by one thing, the continual rejection of the God who has made covenant with them. And they've shown it by rejecting again and again the prophets that he's sent, right from Abel in the fourth chapter of Genesis, right through to Zechariah, who is probably the last prophet in the Old Testament to be martyred. And now you're about to do the same to me, is his implication. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than Jonah. They don't want to hear him. Now, why? Why has Israel failed so badly? Why has she consistently refused to be what God called her to be? Why, therefore, are they going to be judged? Well, the answer is very simple. It's because they are full of wickedness on the inside. Now, let's look at this in verse 37. You see, Jesus has been speaking to a large crowd, and it must have been early in the morning because then a Pharisee invites him to lunch. You can't quite see that in the English, but apparently the Greek word is specific. Well, in fact, it may even have been a late breakfast. Apparently that's when they used to eat. So Jesus, while he's speaking, a Pharisee says, come and eat with me. Come and have an early lunch or a late breakfast. And he goes in and he reclines at the table. And before a word's been said, Jesus has caused great offense by not performing the standard ritual washing before he eats. And the Pharisee is astonished, verse 38. And look at Jesus' response in verse 39. The Lord said to him, now, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, he says. You fools. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? You're concerned about being clean on the outside, but you don't care about the inside. I work in an office, and on my office desk I have a mug. And I guess that's probably true of most people who work in an office. And the thing about office mugs is they get really revolting on the inside. Any of you who work, I can see a few of you nodding, that must mean you work in offices. And for tea drinkers get that horrible stain up the sides. Coffee drinkers get that scum on the bottom. And there's nothing worse than coming in on a Monday morning and discovering you forgot to wash the mug before you went home on Friday. And but just imagine that as you kind of go, oh dear, I need my morning cup of tea. And you take your horrible revolting mug off to the kitchen and you carefully wash and wipe the outside of it and you do the bottom and around the handle. And then you make your cup of tea without bothering to wash out the inside. How revolting. That's what Jesus is trying to say. That's what you Pharisees do. You try and clean the outside, but you don't care that your inside is full of last week's dried skank from your coffee. Inside you are full of greed and wickedness, he says. There is something massively wrong with you. And it's not on the outside. It's on the inside. You see, Israel had every religious privilege possible. They had seen God rescue them and speak to them in this incredible way. They had direct and tangible experience of God's action. Their forefathers had walked through the Red Sea. They had seen the plagues in Egypt. Again and again and again, they had seen God rescue them in miraculous ways. They had seen the very presence of God in the cloud hovering over the tabernacle in the wilderness. And even as history went on over hundreds of years, again and again God was merciful to them. And again they proved themselves incapable of trusting the God who had rescued them. And again they turned away to false gods and they rejected his prophets and his word. Why? Because they were full of filth on the inside. That is what Jesus is saying. Now, that was true of Israel, who had had every religious privilege possible. The same problem must be true of the rest of us, too. That on the inside, we have this problem. We considered this morning. But Jesus is so frank here, isn't he? This is why it all went wrong. So the central diagnosis which Christianity makes of mankind is we have this enormous sinful problem on the inside. It's a problem of mankind's heart. This is something which is blindingly obvious to us, and yet as a culture, we are incredibly resistant to seeing it. This is true in lots of different ways. One way is in children. My two sons recently acquired two new pairs of trousers. My sons are 3 and 1. And they're identical pairs of trousers, apart from being different sizes. And I was delighted. I didn't buy them. My wife bought them. But when they came home, I was delighted to see that they had a little label on the back. And where sort of grown-up jeans say Levi's or Tesco's, depending on where you buy your jeans, these ones had a little phrase that just said, "Born naughty" on them. That's absolutely wonderful, because that is exactly right. Children are born naughty. They are original sin trousers. That is the venerable theological term for them. And that's wonderful, isn't it? The makers of these little mini jeans that my sons are wearing understand what children are like. But actually, most people don't. Now, you only have to spend a very short amount of time with any real children, and you know this is true. You do not need to teach children to be rude, unpleasant, selfish, nasty, disobedient, or even cruel. Children are all of those things naturally. That isn't to say children aren't delightful naturally as well, for the Lord has also made them in his image. But children are like that naturally. And yet as a culture, the non-Christian country that we live in, we persist in this dogma that children are beautiful, innocent creatures who only learn bad things from adults. And left to themselves would be wonderfully sweet and pure and know everything that is best for themselves. But it is not true. We are all born naughty. We are born with an inbuilt tendency to disobey God, with desires which are corrupt and damaging. And that is the root cause of everything that's wrong with the world. And nowhere do you see that more powerfully than in the history of Israel. Why? Because they had the most perfect start in life. They had the clearest moral guidance, the most direct revelation and experience of God. Now often, again, I talked about this briefly this morning, we think we can just get rid of the bad people in society, everything will be all right. But actually we can think about this in a more sort of developed way, that, well, if only we could sort of, if we could just have a clean start with society where we could just design everything to be right from the first place. So if we could organize a sort of seed society that was sort of perfectly set up, set up with no inequality, no deprivation, that was set up with wonderfully clear guidelines about how to live, with, let's face it, the most clear revelation of God, so they know exactly what to believe. And if we could just get everything right, so we're starting with a clean sheet as far as society goes, what would it end up with? And the answer is it would end up with the Israel of Jesus' day, a disaster. A disaster, a nation which has rejected God at every turn. And that is one of the key things that the history of Israel, all through the Bible, is there to teach us. Now, it's not that God was caught out. It's not like Israel was his plan A, which then went wrong, despite all his best intentions, so he then had to restart it, move on to plan B. No, not at all. Israel is the core of God's of intentions. It is the beginning of his plan to save the world. We ourselves are to consider ourselves as the continuation of Israel. When we're speaking about Israel, we're speaking about our own forefathers in the faith. And yet God wanted to do it this way, to display their failures to us, not so that we could gloat, far, far from it, as we'll see in a moment, but as part of his deliberate plan to teach them and to teach their inheritors, which is us, that what God's fixing the world was going to involve. It was going to have to involve fixing them on the inside, dealing with the darkness of their hearts. The failure of Israel is a failure of their hearts. But what is wonderful is that in this passage, Jesus presents himself as alone the one who can fix it. And that is our third and final point to notice from this passage. He wants us to see that he and he alone can bring light to our dark hearts, can change us on the inside. Now, the point is in the bit we've missed out so far from verse 33 to 36. So let's have a look at those. And they contain really the main point of this passage. Because the point of this, what you'll be like, depends upon what fills your body, light or darkness. Let's look at it. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. When it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Now, how does this parable work? Well, it's quite simple, really. The point is that you've got to think of a room with a lamp in it. And if you have a good lamp, then the room is full of light. And if you have a bad lamp, the room is dark. Or actually, you can really run the thing backwards. If you go into a room and turn on the light and nothing happens, you know there is something wrong with the lamp or the bulb, for those of us who live post the invention of electricity. Okay, you know there's something wrong with the lamp. And that is really the way that this works. Because the whole point about that this whole section of Jesus' teaching is, the room is dark. We know that. That's what the whole of the history of Israel tells us. The room is dark. And therefore, when Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of your body, when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it's bad, your body is full of darkness, what conclusion are we supposed to draw? There is something wrong with the lamp. Your eyes are wrong. And so what is the solution to having eyes which are not filling your body with light? How do we switch the lamp on? How do we light it in Jesus' day, as they switch it on in our day? How do we do that? Well, actually, we've seen it already in the first section, because as always in all of his teaching, Jesus is astonishingly centered upon himself. Let's just rerun our minds through what he says about the Queen of Sheba and Jonah. When he says the Queen of Sheba will rise up at the judgment to condemn this generation, and the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment, do you notice what he's saying about himself? He is saying, I am the one who is greater than Solomon. I am the one who is greater than Jonah. This is not at all out of character for Jesus' teaching. But maybe those of us who've been used to listening to sermons or reading the Bible for a long time can find that the shock impact of that fades a little. What would we think of if we heard anyone else speak those words? What would we think of if Gordon Brown tried to compare himself to Solomon? He would be laughed out of court, and rightly so. What would we think of if Barack Obama compared himself to Jonah? Well, I guess there's lots we could say about that. And indeed John McCain. I'm not making any judgment either way on that one. But Jesus is very happy to do that. He is greater than both of them. And Jesus' whole point is, the only way that you can bring light to the dark room of your hearts is to fix your eyes on me. Do you see how powerful the implication is? The room's dark, that means the lamp's wrong. The lamp is your eye. How are you going to switch it on? By fixing your eyes on me. Jesus alone can fix it. Jesus alone can fix it. But then there's a twist. Because if that's the case, why does Jesus feel the need to condemn this generation? Why can it not be the case that he can fix it there and then? Why is it not enough for the people who are in the crowd around him simply to say, okay, I'll fix my eyes on Jesus, sort it. My heart is fixed. Well, the answer comes in the whole shape of the book of Luke, which is that it all leads towards the cross and then Jesus' resurrection. You find that even in this passage. After Jesus has explained all of these things, where does it end? In verse 53 and 54, it ends with the scribes and the Pharisees plotting to try and catch him out with the intention of having him condemned. Which, of course, they go on doing and go on doing. And ultimately, although they can't catch him in his words, they still have him condemned. And this is all part of the movement of the gospel towards Jesus' death. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he was doing many things. He was taking the punishment for the sins of all of those who trust in him to win forgiveness, which we could not win for ourselves. Now, that is the subject for another sermon. not tonight's sermon. Because what I'm going to talk about, he was also taking their sinful, dark, twisted hearts, their born naughty hearts, if you like, and taking them to the grave with him, so that by filling them with his Holy Spirit, he could transform them to live with new hearts, with hearts that were full of light. That is what the Lord Jesus came to do, one of the key things he came to do. Let us just turn briefly to Romans chapter 8. We won't spend long here, but I want you to see how central this is. Romans chapter 8. Paul has talked a huge amount in the book of Romans about the forgiveness which we need and is only ours through Christ bearing the wrath of God in our place. And that is in view here, and yet he also moves on to see other things too. Romans 8 verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what does that last phrase mean? If you walk according to the flesh, that is exactly what those do who have hearts which are born naughty. Our flesh is incapable of serving God, exactly as Israel had demonstrated throughout her whole history. But for those of us who have been saved by Christ, we do not walk according to the flesh. We don't no longer do what we are naturally inclined to do, because we now walk according to the Spirit. So look at what it says next. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Do you see how we've been changed? The mind has been changed. The heart has been changed. It is no longer what it is naturally, the flesh. It is now what it is through the gift of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord Jesus sends. Because God has condemned sin in the flesh in Jesus' death for us. Now, if you are a Christian, you need to understand the size of the privilege that this is. It's easy for us to be a bit wistful and think, if only I could have seen God face to face like Moses did. If only I could see God do something miraculous like David did, some of these others. But actually, you as a Christian sitting here today are infinitely more privileged than either of them, than anyone from ancient Israel, because you have had Jesus fill your heart with light in a way that they had not. You have had Jesus take your sinful heart to the grave in a way which they had not. You've had Jesus fill your heart with the Spirit and set your mind on the Spirit in a way that they had not. Now, there are all sorts of implications of this in the way that we should think. I've mentioned our attitude to children, which should affect our attitude to how we raise our children immensely. I haven't got time to go into that. It affects our whole attitude to how we know things. We are an immensely self-confident society in our ability to derive things for ourselves, to work things out for ourselves. I do mean on the kind of the solving the problems of the world things. I also mean simply in the, we know this is true because we have deduced it, which is a deeply powerful attitude in our society. But actually, it's a flawed one. There's elements of truth in it. But we need to realize that we are biased in the way we think as people. And apart from the Spirit of God at work in our hearts through the Lord Jesus, we cannot trust the results of our own brains. But rather more positively, this is wonderful for us as Christians. We do not need to live as slaves to sin any longer. We are not controlled by our dark hearts any longer. And the way that we are to put that into practice is by consciously, daily setting our eyes on the Lord Jesus. That means when we're tempted to do that thing which we know we should not do, we need to remember, yeah, maybe in the past I couldn't escape that, but now I can. I need to set my eyes on Jesus and be flooded with light once more. We don't have a corrupt heart anymore. Jesus is our King. The light bulb has been changed. So let us live for him. This is wonderful news if you feel that you're trapped by the way that you're wired. This is quite a common experience, I think, for Christians. That may take lots of different forms. It may be that you feel trapped by sinful patterns of behavior that you just cannot stop. You long to, but you can't. Well, praise God that he is in the business of changing hearts. And pray to God to change your heart by the Lord Jesus. Trust him that he is able to do so. And even though we will battle with sin for our entire lives, let us rejoice that we will not battle with sin for eternity. And the Lord Jesus is going to return and we will be free of that. This is wonderfully encouraging for those of us who feel trapped by maybe a sense of worthlessness. Or maybe even, as many Christians do, suffering from depression, which can be crushing and take all sorts of different forms. It is wonderful to know that Jesus changes hearts. That is a central privilege of being a Christian. Nothing and no one else can. Nothing else in this world can offer you hope, but the Lord Jesus can. Now, I'm not offering any instant solutions in this life, but I am saying there is entire, complete restoration of our hearts and minds in the future. So, yeah, let me end by saying, it may be that some here have never understood the Christian diagnosis of the human problem before, nor the fact that Jesus can deal with it. But it may be that you do know that in some way things in life aren't as they should be. And if that's the case, that this is what you're looking for. Only Jesus has the answers that you need. And if so, let me urge you to turn to him and set your eyes on him for those answers. Jesus is in the business of fixing the most profound problems humanity has. We're only partially there on this as Christians. We will not be entirely rewired until the new creation. But that day is coming when Jesus returns, and every last trace of this darkness in human hearts will have gone. Well, let us praise God for the glorious gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus was concerned to lay bare our own wickedness, our own weakness, our own slavery to our sins and passions. And yet we praise you that he did not do so to crush us, but he did so in order to lead us to the glorious salvation that he and he alone can bring. As your Son, who became one of us in order to die and rise again for our salvation. So, Father, we praise you for that. We pray that each and every one of us would go away with a deeper conviction of the darkness of our hearts, and yet also with a deeper joy at the light that the Lord Jesus brings. And we pray that we may live our lives in steadfast gratitude and service of him for all that he's done. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.